Okay, just give me the signal. Good morning, writers. In Duluth and Minneapolis and Milwaukee, I noticed that you were studying infinitives in your Greek lesson today. And perhaps you recall that I said the mark of a sophisticated writer is that he or she uses infinitives quite often in the writing. And so when you study scripture, you'll know that there are a host of infinitives in the verses in the scriptures. And that's because it's a mark of sophisticated, elegant writing. And so you probably have noticed, even in the work that I returned to you, that I took some of your verbs and I changed them into infinitives. We know infinitives are not verbs. But we also know that they really are effective in getting rid of wordiness in our writing. And that's why sophisticated writers love infinitives. We don't want to overdo anything, but we want to be able to incorporate them in our work. So keep that in mind as you're studying scripture. Well, you're handing in today character sketch essays. I can't wait to read them. We're going to talk about those for a few minutes, talk about some of the opportunities and maybe some of the challenges you had. What did you learn along the way? Again, I'm referring to you as writers because that's indeed who you are. And so you're starting to think like writers. You're starting to act like writers. You're starting to react like writers. You're starting to revise as writers. And so I want to hear about your journey with the character sketch essays in just a moment. Now, we noticed that character sketch essays abound. You probably found more than I provided you. And I just again went to my shelf and pulled from the shelf a few more character sketch essays. Some essays are short. Some essays are long. We saw last time I met that D.L. Moody had a compendium of essays, of character sketches. We saw that J. Vernon McGee did the same. And some essays actually are an entire book. So we see that Theodore F. wrote a book on Joseph, God Planned It for Good. This is an excellent character sketch essay and analysis. We also noted how important it is to begin our character sketch essays and how to end them and how to title them. And notice he just didn't put the word Joseph on here. He also put that line that defined what he was going to write about, God Planned It for Good. That was a driving force behind the essay that he wrote. We also have an essay, which is in a book form by Theodore Epp, another one, and it's The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he details the stories of Abraham. And we also noted that the Word of God includes not only the areas of blessing and also the areas of triumph, but also the areas sometimes of failure in our characters. And that also was included in the stories, and Epp does the same. So right in the middle of his so-called long essay in the book, he says, ask this question, have you ever wondered why God recorded the failure of Abraham? He could have easily omitted it from his inspired revelation to us. However, it seems that God gave us this account so we might be well-grounded and see the sad and terrible failures that can occur even in the lives of honored servants of God. In giving us this account of Abraham's failure, God underscored the weakness of the flesh and the necessity for us to trust him moment by moment. And then he expounds on that very principle. So again, you see some essays are short and some are longer. It depends on the intended effect, the purpose of the writing of the author. We also know that sometimes character sketch essays are not about biblical characters, but they're essays about men or women of God, and such is the case with this character sketch of George Mueller, Man of Faith and Miracles. Are you listening to the titles that I'm giving you? It falls really in line with what I taught last time about expounding the title so that people know what you're going to be speaking on. I think this was maybe 5 or 6 years ago. I wrote a character sketch essay on Pastor Leonard Radke, and it was printed in the Grace Family Journal. You'll also be able to probably find that online. So if you want to read that, you can. But this essay was by Basil Miller, And he starts this way. This is his opening paragraph. George Mueller is literally the man God made. In his youth, there was no religious background. He lived without thought of God or righteousness until suddenly awakened to his need of God's transforming fellowship. He tasted sin's bitter dregs in youth, only to know in manhood that God was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all he thought or asked. Did that hook you? Did that reel you in? Do you want to read more about George Mueller? I think so. And that's, again, a mark of a good writer, because he knows that from the beginning, even the title and the opening paragraph, he must think about his audience and he must affect that audience to want to read more. Now, I want to hear about your journey. You're not done with the journey on the character sketch writing, because you remember the principle that the essence of writing is rewriting. So this is phase one of your character sketch essay, which you'll be giving to me. I'll be editing, giving comments, giving it back to you for, again, more revision. But I want to hear from Minneapolis and Milwaukee as well. So you can start texting. Who's the one who receives the text or the information? You do? Okay. But while we're waiting for Minneapolis and Milwaukee, I'd like you to give me your reaction on the process of writing the character sketch essay. Who wants to start with that? Okay. Yes. Oh, what a good observation. Katie from Milwaukee says that organizing a character sketch essay was challenging and her transitions felt clunky. And remember, I warned you about that. I said writing on another character can be messy. Because when you write about a person, we're all over the place. And how do you begin that character? How do you keep people's interest in it? How do you transition the different stories? So it is a challenge, and that's a mark that Katie's doing things right, because I warned you that writers struggle when you're writing about another character. That could be a challenge for us. Any comments? Karen noted that the opening and the close were easier for her than the middle, which is an interesting comment, because I'm going to switch it up today when I teach, and I'm going to say quite often the beginning and the ending are more difficult to write than the content part, but maybe that was because of the character sketch piece. You did take it chronologically? Mm-hmm. Yes, Robert.
My character's story was so engaging and told in a block in scripture, so it was relatively easy to cast the narrative and play out the engaging. I didn't have to pull things and make them up.
Mm-hmm. So your character pretty much was told himself, and he's an interesting character. That's for sure. Any other comments from Minneapolis, Milwaukee, or Duluth about your process with writing? Okay, I'd like to know what we're thinking about that, because I hope I hear more. I'd like to identify who your characters are so we can share them with others. Melinda, your character. Epaphras. Stephen. Samson. Ruth. Amos. And now I want to hear from Minneapolis and Milwaukee, too. We'll wait on that for a little bit. But I see that we have a very interesting set of characters for me to read about, and, of course, I learned so much from you as well in the writing.
So some of my applications and my references to Stephen were past tense.
Okay,
but
yes.
I wanted to switch and go to present tense when I was describing the scene when we were in the moment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so I wasn't sure if it was right to do that.
Question was, can you change tenses? Can you change time in your character sketch essays? And you can, but you have to handle it carefully. And Philip noted the difference between the past tense and sometimes he wanted the present tense. You can do flashback, you know, which you can go into the past tense, and then you can say, and this is how it happened, you know, and then get into the story. And then you can put it in the present. But you have to be very mindful of your tense, because the readers can become confused and they want to know, well, what time zone are we in? You just switched me up. Are we in the past tense? Are we in the present tense? Are you putting me in the future? Yes. Yes. Yes, and that is so true. But that's a delicate balancing act, and many people forget the time zone that they're in, and then they switch in the middle of a sentence, and then I'm lost. Yes. All right, this is from Milwaukee now. Gideon, Enoch, Absalom, Balaam. This is from Minneapolis. Noah. Okay, so we'll hear more. So everyone picked someone different. Yeah, that's good to know. So that'll give me a variety. Yes. Enoch? Okay. All right. Yes. Oh, I don't, on which one? No, no one's done it on Satan. No one's written on Judas. No one, no one's written on the Antichrist. No. That's an interesting question. Most choose characters that are more uplifting than the ones you mentioned. But if you want, go for it. Well, you can write another one. Another question for you. Did you enjoy writing about someone else? The first essay was about yourself. It was a personal narrative. This time it was not. Did you enjoy that? More than the personal narrative. Sometimes it is difficult to write about ourselves, isn't it? The character sketch. Well, now you're going to see another transition because I'm going to be introducing the expository essay. Now let's keep in mind where we were, and I'll tell you about where we're going to go. We have now written in what we call the personal writing essays. The first one was in the first person point of view, and it was about ourselves and about our journey and about our salvation and where the Lord took us from there. The second one was a narrative. It was a narrative of someone else, a character selected from the Bible. Now we take a step into the more formal type of writing, which is considered exposition, which can either inform, persuade, or argue. And you're going to decide which of those genres you're going to select. So this now is going to be far more structured than what we've seen in the past. In the past, I've not talked to you much about thesis statements. I told you that the thesis in the personal narratives, for the most part, is felt. I didn't talk to you a lot about structure. And you didn't even hear the word outline come out of my mouth, I don't believe. I didn't talk a lot about point of view, because for the most part it was from the first person point of view, and then when you wrote the character sketch it was from the third. Today you're going to hear me use those terms. You're going to hear me talk about thesis statement. You're going to hear me talk about purpose. You're going to hear me talk even more definitively about audience. You're going to hear me talk about tone. You're going to hear me talk again about titling. You're going to hear me talk about organization, because it's going to become even more paramount in this expository essay that we have a really good sense of that. Yet, we don't want to allow organization, outlines if you will, to lose the life out of our writing. And that is the tendency what can happen. That can happen when you speak, and that can happen when you write. So I'm going to help you along the way as we talk about the expository essay. Examples of exposition abound around us, so I did not give you an example other than Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, and I gave you that in the handout. But I'm going to point you in the direction of where you can go to read models of expository essays. And we're so fortunate because of this publication, which is the Grace Family Journal, and this is filled with all the various types of writing that I have showed you, which is the personal narratives, which is character sketch, but for the most part, in the Grace Journal, you'll see expository writing. And so I hope you have all of them saved from the past and will be able to draw from them as models. So we're moving now in the writing to inform and also talking about purpose. When I'm talking about writing to inform, I want you to keep in mind two categories. We have the informative essay, and the informative essay can take several forms. It can be a cause-effect essay. It can be a comparison-contrast essay. It can be a process analysis essay, and I'll tell you more about those in a few moments. On the other side, you could be writing an expository essay that's argumentative in nature. So you're going to be making a decision. You can even be thinking about that now. I'm either going to be writing an informative essay or I'm going to be writing an argument. Now, I'm going to challenge you. I want you to be thinking about what you might write about because it's going to help you as I speak through the lesson today. I am assuming that some of you out there have already given messages of one form or another. You can either A, take that message and rewrite it and think of what would it look like as a published work. Or you can say to yourself, there is a message that I think I'd like to give someday. But for the time being, I'm going to write that message now as a published work. I would encourage you, if you have time, to do the second, to start with something fresh and something new that you have not explored before, and then see where it goes. Now, I know that you have a time constraint. I know we're nearing the end of our Gibbs for the year. Our last work is June 14th, I think it is, for the papers to come in. But here's a third thing I want you to think about. Is there a paper, is there a writing that you've always said, I've always wanted to write about, and you fill in the blank? Well, this is your chance. This is your opportunity because you now have a writer, an editor, to work with you in this class. So now, as you're hearing the lesson today, you're thinking, am I going to write informative? Or am I going to write argumentative paper? What is going to be my topic? Now, I have some informative or argumentative essays in my folder that are about 5 to 7 pages in length. And I have some that are longer than that. Some pushed it to the 15 to 20 because he or she said, this is a paper I've always wanted to write. So I thought, okay, take a deep breath, Carol, and help this writer go through the 15 to 20 pages. Some of that work I find now in the Grace Family Journal. And so it makes me feel good about the fact that I was willing to help this writer to get to the place where he and she share the work with others. So I'd be willing to do that. But again, keep in mind the time constraint that you have. So when you think about informative writing, this is the one side, it's to get information to the reader. It differs from personal writing, the ones that you've done so far, in its purpose and the way the reader uses the information. We are surrounded with informative articles, not just in the Grace Family Journal, but in other books and publications, and I'm assuming that you go to your shelf in your office and you could find many informative essays and papers on topics of interest that you could go in there and you could read and study for the craft. The basic rule is this: read informative articles and write one like them. It's called studying for the craft. It's also referred to as modeling. Again, this is my recommendation for you to how to write well right now. And that is the number one piece of advice I can give you. Immerse yourself in articles that you think, I'm going to write informative. This is very similar to the style and manner in which I want to write it. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to take it in. And I'm going to take out my pen, and I'm going to study for the craft, and I'm going to see how he or she opened the article. I'm going to see how he or she ended. I'm going to see how they transitioned. I'm going to see how they titled. I'm going to see how they used the references, how many references they used, how they documented. It's all there for you. And the more you expose yourself to that, it becomes part of you. So at the end, I might ask you, have you grown as a writer? And you might say, yes. And I'd ask you the question, how did this happen? And you might say, I can't explain it, but it did. And that is the process of how we become better writers. I'm continually doing this, writers. And I warned you about that, too. I said, now that you're writers, you're going to read differently. It's going to change the way you read. And that is so true for writers. If I'm reading an article or a book, and I think, why do I enjoy this so much? How is this capturing my interest? Look at how he or she added the stories in there and how he transitioned. That title was perfect. And I find myself doing that time and time again. I also find myself saying, boy, you know, for some reason that just did not affect me. What was that in there that didn't reach me. And not everything will. But you're starting to think like writers, and that's a sign. So I want you to go in, and I want you to study articles that you find in the Grace Family Journal and other pieces of work that you have on your shelf or on your iPad or in your computer, and read informative articles. Informative writing is really explaining something. Sometimes it's defining a term, and then you use examples to define that term, and you could spend a whole essay. Sometimes you spend a whole book on explaining a specific term. Reader needs to know what you're offering. Most writing is informative, so we're surrounded by models of it. And you have to convince yourself you're a teacher. You inform with integrity. So keep in mind now, I said that there are three different ways that you can set up your informative paper. You can compare or contrast terms or concepts or principles. You can talk about cause-effect. Or you can talk about process analysis, how to do something. I'll give you an example. This was in the spring 2009 Grace Family Journal. This is a former Gibbs student of mine, Bernie Bischoff, and he was writing for this particular paper, an informative essay, and he chose to write a process analysis essay. Process analysis means how something occurs or how you do something. And he wrote on a topic of which he's most familiar. This was his final draft, but it also appeared in the journal. And it was, here's the title, The Usher, Servant and Foot Washer of the Local Church. Now, you know why Bernie selected that as his essay or his informative paper, don't you? How does Bernie minister in the local church here? He's an usher. So he decided that's what I want to write because this will be such a helpful tool for me to hand to other men who choose to be ushers in a church. And so instead of my just sitting them down and telling them, I can give this to them and show them. And this became such a good piece of writing that we put it in the journal because we thought, well, not only for our local church here, but other churches might appreciate this essay. So now listen to how he began. He started his paragraph opener. Do you remember the first time you attended church? Hopefully, you are met at the door by an usher with a warm greeting. Ushers serve to make people feel welcome and to maintain order among the crowd, keeping confusion and interruption to a minimum. Did you see that he right away connected with the audience? Did you hear what person that he was in? He was in the second person point of view, and that's what we do in process analysis writing is we grab it and we say, you. Oh, he's talking to me. Now, we know that Bernie's audience is very narrowly defined, don't we? Who's Bernie's audience? People who either are ushers or will want to be or considering to be ushers in the church. So Bernie made the decision when he looked at this and thought, okay, informative writing, I think I know that I'm going to use a process analysis form of informative writing for my particular essay. He had to convince himself that he was a teacher. That he was a teacher and that he would teach someone how to be an effective usher in the local church. So in many ways, a teacher, in a good way though, is an authority. Because I've done this. I've been there. Let me show you the way. I can tell you what works. I can tell you what doesn't work. And so that's an important part of informative writing as well. We inform with integrity, meaning that we aren't acting and taking the position of, I'm the know-it-all here, because that's the worst type of teacher, isn't it? But I walk this path, and I'm here to help you. I'll be right there beside you and lead you along the way. So some of you might decide, I'm going to be doing informative writing. On the other side, some of you might say, I think I'm going to write an argumentative essay. I want to persuade my audience to a particular point of view. I want to persuade my audience to embrace the biblical truth that I'm going to present in my essay. Now, you might be asking the question, how do I decide, Carol, between what is an informative essay and an argumentative essay? in the topic that I'm going to write about. Here's a very good way to decide. If you were going to take what you're going to write and you're going to stand up and you're going to speak in front of an audience, and there would be some in the audience, even two or three, who could mentally or stand up and say, I disagree with you. You have yourself an argumentative essay. So when you hear about Bernie's on the usher, servant and foot washer of the local church, I'm not sure many would stand up and say, I disagree. You see? And do you understand the difference? So keep that in mind as you're deciding which way you're going to do. Now, your topic will, for the most part, probably drive which form you're going to use, informative or argumentative. An argument is a point of view with reasons to back it up and intentions to sell itself to others, and please don't forget that. You can have a point of view and a perspective, but if you don't have the evidence, and of course we use biblical evidence in our arguments, to back it up, then your argument is shallow and there's no substance to it. So when you write an argument, your purpose is to move people to agree with you or agree with what they see in the Word of God, to sell your position to the audience. Will everyone agree? No, probably not. But we understand that when we're going in to either speaking or we're going into writing, that that might not be the case, but there may be a few. And so you always keep that audience in mind. Argumentative writing, remember, is to persuade. So you define your objectives realistically and you establish a positive relationship with the audience and you find a dramatic structure. Okay, let's talk about each of those for a few moments. Think about what your purpose is. Think about what your objective is if you're going to write an argumentative essay. And how do you establish a positive relationship with an audience? Let's talk about that for a moment. How do you do that when you speak? How will you do that when you write? In fact, there's a great parallel or similarity. Can we discuss this for a few moments? Think about, you've been a speaker, some of you have, but we've all been audience members. And how do you develop a positive relationship with the audience, whether you're the writer or whether you're the speaker? What are some of the ways we can do that? Yes. Yes. Pucci said you want to relate that you're on the same playing field, that you're a real person. Sometimes the writing that we read with argumentative or informative, the person just seems so distanced from us, doesn't it? Doesn't even seem like it. It seems like it's almost mechanical in nature. So that is one way that we do this. There's a real person behind it writing that. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Philip mentioned that sometimes you can give your personal testimony or tell a human interest story about yourself that kind of gets people at ease. You know, we don't jump into it right away, because we really want to consider the audience at all times when we're giving information. Yes. Okay. Yes. Yeah. The introduction is crucial, isn't it? So you could ask questions in your opener. Don't lose the life. Don't lose your life, so to speak, when you write expository essays. That is the tendency, that we forget about all the good things that we learned in personal writing, and then we say, well, that's personal writing, and here I'm in exposition. No, we take some of those good elements that we learned about narratives and asking questions and using vitality, using concreteness in our writing, and we bring it into our expository, because then that's how people learn best. Anybody else have a comment? Yes, Karen. Narrations, starting with this story, is a good way to begin. And some people think, well, you can't do that in expository writing. You can't do that in argumentative writing. Oh, yes, you can. You can. Because it doesn't matter what we're reading. We're still using those elements of that psychological sense of how we want to connect with our writer. Yes.
Mm-hmm. But even with informative, I think I want to use personal application for all this affected me and therefore understand the struggle a little bit. And so my question, I guess, is it appropriate to switch to first person to talk about yourself?
Question is, the question is, do we use first person in expository writing, whether it's informative or argumentative? You can, but you be careful about it. Our tendency more is to use other people's point of view, but if you can, you transition, and you could do transition this way. For example, before I was saved, this is how I thought. You know, if you're giving the gospel, let's say, in your exposition. The tendency, though, is not to put that spotlight on yourself. It's usually taking that third-person point of view, the he, she, it, they, them, but that's a very good question. But you have to transition carefully when you put yourself in that expository paper. But that's an excellent question. And then find a dramatic structure. That's another thing we're going to think about today. Am I going to be using cause-effect, comparison-contrast, or process analysis if I'm informing, if I'm argumentative? How am I going to set up the grand design? How am I going to begin the essay? How am I going to, what content am I going to use? How am I going to transition? And how am I going to close that essay? That's all part of the dramatic structure. And we'll talk about more of that in a few moments. So we look for energetic alternative to the five-paragraph essay. I'm not one who teaches that in my composition classes. I don't teach the structure. First you have your opener, then you have three paragraphs of content, and then you have your close. That's formulatic. And what kind of essays, what kind of writing did that produce if any of you were in that classroom that taught that? What? Boring. Boring. Yes. Generic. Dull. Uninteresting. You lose the life. So I don't teach the five-paragraph essay, but mentally I want you to think this. I must have an opener. I must have a close. And then there's content in the middle. I understand that. And I must have a read-me title. But to put it into this box of the five-paragraph essay usually did not produce the best writing for us. And I've taught writing to children, and I've taught writing to graduate students, and the message is the same. Now, it's interesting. Pastor Roxer has shared this with me. And he said, when he's writing a message, if he doesn't have a lot of time to write out the content, and he just outlined that, he always writes out his opener, he always writes out his close, and he always knows what his title is. Because the concept is you have to know how you're going to begin. That is so crucial. It gets your audience right from the get-go. Otherwise, if you've lost them in the first few minutes, it's hard to get them back. And also people need to know how to close. So we're going to talk about that in a few moments. But notice my caution sign here. Be careful. Outlining can encourage rigidity, which I have outlines for you in the structure, but it gives us a sense of where we're going, but we don't want to be wed to it because sometimes it can take it us in different directions. Yes, I outline to a point, but when I'm writing or I'm going to give a message, I'm doing all my research and then I'm putting it in blocks and I'm putting it mentally and thinking, well, what paragraph will this go in? So, be forewarned. Now, keep in mind, we have scientific and technical writing, and of course we have expository writing. Scientific and technical writing, some of you are those, I know that's in your profession. Yes, we are very rigid with that. We have a different process we do when we write scientific and technical writing, but now we're on the expository side, so we want to be careful we don't have rigidity in our writing, or in our speaking for that matter. So then it comes time to this. Here's the process. What topic am I going to have? That's the first place we have to start. Again, think in terms of your ministry and what you think would aid your work. Is there something you've wanted to write on or speak on? This might be the time for you to do that. So you select your topic. That's decision number one. Decision number two will be this. What form am I going to use? Here's my topic. Does it fit into informative writing or does it fit into argumentative writing? Third decision. If it's informative writing, I'm going to decide, is it going to be comparison contrast, cause effect, argument, or process analysis? I'm going to ask you to take your handout and turn in the thesis, audience, purpose, and tone to the page that begins Learn to Delight in Changing Tones, and then it says Organizing the Materials Brand Design. Comparison, contrast, cause, effect, process, analysis, or argument. That is the question. You see that in your handout? Let's look at the comparison contrast explanation in your handout. When we compare, we examine similarities. When we contrast, we examine differences. These are strategies frequently used, whether in thinking for ourselves or communicating with others, to organize information or ideas about two or sometimes more similar subjects. A comparison points out the ways that two or more people, places, or subjects are alike, and a contrast points out how they are different. You can turn the page, and you can see that I've provided you an outline form you could use if you want when you're doing a comparison or contrast. Now, the paper can be all comparison, how these two topics are alike, or it can be contrast, or it can be comparison and contrast. Can you think of topics, biblical topics, scriptural topics, that could be either comparison or contrast? There are a host of them. Can you think of some? Okay, let's start with contrast, because there's a lot of contrast. Israel and the church. Grace versus works, or grace versus law. Yes. Walk in the spirit, walk in the flesh. Pardon me, I'm sorry. Discipline versus punishment. Saved or lost. I mean, there are a host of them. Because it's interesting, the scriptures are very black and white when it comes to those. And that's why we see contrast. So some of your topics might lend itself to that. Comparison are how two topics are alike. What would be some of the topics we see in scripture that would be comparison in nature? Mm-hmm. Okay. New covenant, old covenant, that could be contrast though too. We've seen comparisons with Joseph and Jesus Christ, haven't we seen that? Mm-hmm. That's a contrast of Adam and Christ. Yep. So we see there's been some comparisons there. So again, your topic's going to lend which way you're going to go with your grand design. Let's look now at what a causal analysis is. So turn the page, please. Human beings characteristically ask why things happen. We want to know what produced past events, what is causing current situations, and what will happen if we act in a particular way. Whether the questions are about the past, present, or the future, we are seeking a causal explanation. We usually make a distinction between a study of causes, what produced A, and a study of effects, notice how that's spelled, what has happened or will happen as a result of B. But in fact, the distinction is more one of wording than of approach or way of thinking. In the study of causes and effects, we need to stress the keyword analysis, and let's think of what could be some topics in the scripture that will lend itself to causal analysis. Okay, Pucci. The effects of not being in fellowship or walking in the Spirit. What else could be a causal? The effects of sin. Yes. The effects of poor parenting. Yes. I mean, again, there's so many examples we could pull if we're thinking about, I want to write a causal analysis paper. The third type you could consider is process analysis. I did give you an example with Bernie's, but let's just look at its explanation using process analysis. How does it work? How do we do it? How did it happen? These questions are answered when you provide a process analysis. You live with process analysis every day with directions, instructions, and steps. Hardly a day goes by that someone does not ask us to explain how we complete a process. Process instruction is a method of development which a writer uses to explain how to do something. A process description is a general explanation of the process by which some task is completed. So I gave you some examples. How to be an effective Sunday school teacher. How to lead a youth group. How to have a quiet time with God. How to serve as an usher in the local church. Can you think of some other examples that would lend itself to process analysis? It's very instructive in nature, remember? It uses the second person, you, a lot. A lot. Philip, how to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Yeah, there we go. I think I want to put some more in here that I noted, but okay, here's one. How do we explain Hebrews 6, 4 through 8? Okay. Mm-hmm. About the usher paper? You have a great question. Here's a question out there. How does sometimes process analysis differ from argumentative? You know, what techniques to use? I'll demonstrate it. Here's process analysis. Here's my audience right next to me. Hi, you want to be an usher? Well, let me show you the way. You're walking along with the person, using you a lot. You're being very mindful of the fact that though you're the teacher, you're not going to be a know-it-all, and you're not going to come across that way. You're going to give examples. Yes, you're going to use scripture, but your tone is going to be different. In argumentative, here's an example. It's more formal. I'm right back. I'm here. And I'm using more formal techniques in my writing. It has to be somewhat more disciplined in the writing than the process analysis. When I'm here, I'm using he, she, it, they, them. When I'm over here doing process analysis, I'm using you a lot because I'm recognizing my audience, because I'm teaching the audience. In fact, in your handout, you'll see 8 techniques to help people learn. Don't forget those. I'll be right with you, Pooch. Otherwise, I'm going to forget what I'm saying. Remember, 8 techniques to help people learn. If you all are teachers in some way or another, and those techniques need to be incorporated not only in your process analysis papers, but also when you teach. Either teach children, teach in youth groups, teach in the church. Here's another example. When you use process analysis writing, how do you learn best? You learn best quite often by visuals, don't we? Now, when you think about all the handouts that I've given you since day one of Gibbs, I have an idea that most of the handouts I've given you have visuals in them. And that's there for a reason. I just don't arbitrarily think, oh, a picture will be nice here. I try to select a picture that fits the content because I know I'm teaching, and that's a visual that's going to help. I probably were not going to do that in argumentative writing. So my whole concept of the audience and my purpose drives it, and that's the difference. Did Bernie use scripture in here was a question. He did. He started it with it. Let me see if, what I can find. He uses it all throughout. This is his first page, and he titled it. He had different subtitles. So his title is The Usher, Servant, and Foot Washer of the Local Church. Here's his subtitle after his introduction, Motivation, the Why. The dusty rose and open sandals of Jesus' day gave rise to the custom of washing the feet of one's guests. According to Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, washing the feet of another betokened the humility of service and the comfort of the guest and was a feature of hospitality. He quoted right there. Jesus demonstrated how the failure to provide for the comfort of a guest indicated a lack of love. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." And he finishes the quote from Luke 7:44. Do you see how that ties in with his topic, the usher, servant, and foot washer? So he used the scripture foot washer right at the beginning because he says, I have to do that. That's in my title. So yes, he did use scripture throughout the essay. You had a question, Pucci. Mm-hmm. Of course. When we're teaching in a process analysis, or we're teaching in a class or a local assembly, we want to persuade, of course. We want to persuade them that they're going to learn the information. I mean, that's so crucial, but it's the way we present it that will draw them in, and they'll come to the place where I hope that you will, too, at the end of composition. I did learn, and I really can't explain how that happened, but I did. And that's true at the end of process analysis, because it's not so much you need to learn this as you need to learn. I will help you learn this. And there's the difference. It's all in how we approach it. Does that help me answer the question? Okay. So that's part of organizing the material. It grows out of your topic and purpose. Yes. Mm-hmm. Rather than being a sage on the stage, be a guide on the side, is what Philip said, and that is so true. That is so true. You said that well. In fact, that fell into my demonstration there, didn't it? Yes. Okay, so here's the way you're thinking. First, I have to have my topic. And you might go through many topics before you arrive at the one you really want to present. I do. When I have been asked to speak at a ladies' retreat, I think, okay, Father, what have you shown me this year? You know, I don't just think, what topic am I going to speak on? I said, Father, what have you shown me this year? Because you really drive the topic. What are the things that I've learned this year? As I open up and I keep a journal and I see the scriptures and write notations about things I've learned, I thought, what? Oh, the topic is emerging from my relationship with you this year and things that I've studied and how I've grown. Thank you, Father. I thank you. And that's how I did arrive at the learning contentment topic this year for ladies' retreat. I just didn't sit down and say, what am I going to write about? It was, Father, what do you want me to speak on and to write about? That you have to be very careful about because you can become too academic with this, and I don't want you to do that. I want this to be motivated by the Spirit of God. So spend some time in prayer. That's my recommendation. Spend some time in prayer and say, Father, you have something you want me to say. You have a topic you want me to write on. Maybe one day it'll become a message. I don't know. Show me. So start there. And then once that's been developed, we're going to talk about thesis, audience, purpose, and tone. Those are the four big questions you ask yourself when you move into expository writing. Thesis statement is a one-sentence summary of what your paper is about, and I want to be very cautious about this. In informative writing, we can start with that, but we never close the door on it till the end. Sometimes we find our thesis statement right in our opener. Sometimes we do not. Sometimes we can't find it at all, but it's the one driving force of this is the point, the one sentence, the summary, if you will, of what I'm going to get at. Because if we lose sight of that, people will leave the message or they'll close the book on your essay and say, and somebody will say, well, what was that essay about? You know, I have to go back in there and look at that again. Or at the end of a message, well, what was that message about? Well, let me just think about that. You have to remind yourself, this is the one point that I'm trying to drive home to the audience, whether they're my writing audience or the speaking audience. So you free write a draft or two and see what turns up. What am I actually trying to say? And when that emerges, then it comes forward. Thesis is the readme part of your essay. So again, I don't want you to lose the life in your writing just because we're moving into a more formal structure. Thesis, audience, purpose, and tone. Keep those in mind. So I did pull some examples of what thesis statements were. I went into some articles, and here I have articles right here. In fact, if you want some, I suppose I can send them to you. I'm always on the look for articles. And I pulled one from Three Men from the Past. Look at the title. We're studying things that rise. Is that an interesting title? Three Men from the Past, in my opinion, it is. It's taken from Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain and ran riotously in the air of Balaam for hire and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Here was a thesis statement that I found in the opener of this particular essay. Individually, Cain, Balaam, and Korah speak of particular aspects of what it means to fall away from the truth. Together, they present a complete picture. That thesis statement was found in the very last sentence of the opener of this essay Do I know what I'm going to be reading about? Do I know where the writer is going to take me? Indeed, I do. That's considered a well-written thesis statement. So we have thesis and we have purpose as we consider write. And purpose is our intention to do something to someone. And if someone is our audience, what do you want them to come away with? What are you trying to sell them on if you're doing a process analysis? Now, here's some unhelpful purpose statements. I'm writing this paper to complete the assignment. I'm writing this paper to get a good grade. I'm writing this paper to write a good paper. I'm writing this paper to learn about topic X. I'm writing this paper to practice researching, thinking, and writing skills. What is wrong with these purpose statements? Could you please tell me? It doesn't tell you what the paper is about. Thank you for that. It's all inverted. It's selfish purpose statements. Remember what I said, that a novice writer thinks only about himself or herself when sitting down to write, whereas a veteran thinks about someone else. If you're thinking in terms of this, then you're thinking about yourself. So the purpose statement has to be broader than that. It's an intention to do something to your targeted audience. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. How many papers have we written in the past where these were our purpose statements? Let's be honest. We all can say that was it. And how did you write? How did you write with that driving purpose statement? Tell me. We're honest here. You're writing just for the teacher. You're writing for the audience of one, and our audience is very, we saw it this way, very judgmental and critical, and so we were very stiff and formal in our writing. And we didn't like it. What was that, Phil? Regimented, yes. So those are not purpose statements. So you have to think in your terms of, not the purpose statement's found in the paper, it's not, but you come to the decision, what is my intended effect on my audience? So the major writer questions we ask ourselves, as we're writing along the way, what do I keep and what do I throw away? I know we love our words. When we write them, we don't want to cut them out. We don't want to dump them. And we spend some time, we love these words. And what tendency is that we create wordiness in our writing. So you have to forgive me when you saw my pen delicately go through and cut out what we call clutter, because I was moving you to simplicity and actually moving to vitality and strength in your writing, because people get lost in your jargon. You're the only one who doesn't. But remember, you're not writing for yourself. If you are, you keep a journal and you tuck it away in your drawer. But you're writing for the audience, and it's not about you. So we ask ourselves, what do I keep and what do I throw? Now, did you find yourself, when you were writing the character sketch, that you might have written a lovely paragraph, two or three, and you looked at that and you thought, I'm not sure that reads well. I think that might be wordy. Was it difficult for you to take that delete button and go, and it deletes it? Whereas in times past, you might not have done that. You thought, you know what? Volume is what counts. Volume is what counts. I care about words, so that all looks good. Where now you think, it's not about the volume. It's about the strength of what I have in my writing. And sometimes, more often than not, shorter is usually better than longer. Can you remember that one too? So we ask, what do I keep? What do I throw away? How do I sequence my research? So I would recommend you do your research first, because that's going to show you, you're going to watch how that paper might unfold as you do your research on your particular topic. How should I say this as you come to the particular parts of your essay? Should I put this piece of information in it or not? You can't use everything. You can't use everything. And I think that's one thing that you noted, Melinda. Sometimes in your character sketch, you had a lot about your character. You couldn't use it all. And then what tone should I use? And we'll talk about that for a moment. The better a purpose, the more it answers such questions. I hope you're not going to get tired of my saying this, but audience drives your writing. The sense of the audience is usually a sense of good writing. So you write to a specific audience. I'm going to say one thing and I'll get to your question, Robert. You can't sit down and say, I'm going to write to everyone. If anybody who's interested in this topic is who I'm going to be writing to. That's not going to work well, and I'm going to use some examples from the Grace Family Journal. You have to think about who is my targeted audience. Yes, Robert. Yes. Yes.
You may not be able to make a strong argument with a new audience if it's trust.
That is so true, and Robert noticed trust is so important. And though they don't know you, they might not know you. They may never meet you in your life. You might be writing to people that are going to read your work 50 years from now. But yet you develop that relationship with the audience, and trust is huge. And the way, how did you build that trust is by how you write. You write to an imagined person listening. We've seen people behind television cameras who act like robots and they don't connect with the audience. And we also have seen very skilled people behind a camera and in news programs and such connect with the audience. They don't. Do they see me out there? But I feel like they do. The same is true in writing. Though you can't see your audience and they can't see you, there is that connection. The narrower your audience, the easier it is to write. And each audience has to be talked to in a different way. All right. Here's some examples. It comes right out of the Grace Family Journal. This is written by Tom Stiegel. Another look at Acts 2:38 and the gospel. Who's his audience? For a topic like that? People read the Bible. Another look at Acts 2:38 and the gospel. Who would be his audience? Okay. So they've been saved for a while. They have some biblical knowledge. Let's try another one. This is from Pastor Roxer. Examining Lordship Salvation. Who's his audience? Believers. Can I come more narrowly defined than just believers? Examining Lordship Salvation. People are struggling with it. Oh, there goes my microphone. Excuse me just a minute. People are struggling with it. Yes. So, you know, he has that audience in mind. Let's see what another one would be here. 50 Arguments for the Pre-Tribulation Rapture by John Walworth. 50 Arguments for the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. Would that be for a new believer? Would that be his audience? Probably not. So, probably a believer who's been saved for a while and has some confusion. Perhaps about that. So you're always thinking in terms of your audience and who you're trying to win or convince. So each audience has to be talked to in a different way. So we've talked about thesis, we've talked about audience, we've talked about purpose. Now we have to talk about tone of your writing. And this is what makes your paper come alive. This is your emotional mood of your writing. The purpose and the topic drive our tone, but sound like a person with a distinct living personality. Any topic can be presented in any tone. Does the personality of the writer drive the tone? No. It's the purpose of your article that drives your tone. So sometimes I might, in what I write, in my world, sound very professorial because it depends on my audience. I might have other academians to whom I'm writing, and that's the tone I need to use. Sometimes my tone is very casual because I'm writing to students and I don't want to intimidate them with the handouts I give, so it's more conversational in tone. Yet again, your purpose is driving it, and if you don't have tone, get one. And I can say it in this way. We've all listened to speakers who are monotone. And don't you have to really work at staying with that speaker? You have to really concentrate. And you concentrate so much, sometimes you lose the content or you forget what he or she's saying. The same is true in writing. Have you not read material that's very monotone? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That it has no life to it? And isn't it very difficult for you to stay with that material? So keep that in mind as you're writing. It's the emotional mood of your writing. I think that I mentioned to you that at the end of Gibbs' composition, I will know your voice. I certainly will know your physical voice, but I'll also know your writer's voice because that I've heard the different tones of your writing. A tone is the emotional mood of the writing. It's not determined by writer's personality. Tone is determined by purpose. Tone matters more than content. What is that, Carol? What are you saying there? What do you mean by that? What do you think I mean by that? I mean that you could have the best content in the world, but if your audience is asleep, you put them asleep to sleep, it doesn't matter what your content is. So we're always keeping this in mind as we want to keep our audience. Tone matters. Every piece of writing has an effect, an emotional feel, an unstated message. So a lot of things we think about as writers, especially when we move into these formal types of writing, thesis, audience, purpose, and tone. Those are the four big questions we ask. Then comes our organization, beginning, ending, and titling. Typically, when I write, I don't start at the beginning and write my opener. I don't write my close. I'm looking at my content and I'm developing my content, and then I can see the beginning, how I'm going to open it, emerge, and I can see how I'm going to close. Sometimes, however, the opening in an informative piece comes to me right away, but that's rare. I usually have to see the content that builds it up. If you would ask me what are the most difficult parts of the paper to write, I would tell you the beginning. And I'd say this, but I have to warn you, the close is even more difficult. And then, of course, the title. And you might say, well, I thought, Carol, the content would be the most difficult part. And I tell you, no. The content seems to kind of work through itself with the transitions, but how do you begin and how do you end? Sometimes I really labor over that because I realize how crucial that is. Essays that begin, end, and title well are usually well written. So sometimes when I look at students' paper, I'll say, how did he or she begin? How did she or end? How did they title? And I get a sense of, am I going to be looking at a well-written paper? So they're time-tested openers. You can put your thesis statement right in your opening paragraph. You can start, like Melinda noted, with questions in the opener. You can do a hook, which means it just grabs the attention of the reader right from the beginning. And you have to keep them there, though. Remember that. But it could be a startling story, surprise. And then there's the narrative. We like stories, so you can open that way as well. So you have to think about what is the best way for me to open my paper. Here's an example of a thesis statement that was found in the opener of the article, Hebrews, Jesus Christ is a Superior Priest. Jesus Christ has a position far greater than that which has ever been held by any other man. That was a thesis statement in the opener of that article. Does that grab your attention? Yes. Do you know where the writer is going in the article? Absolutely. Here's an example of a sentence that was in an opener that uses a question. Where will the church be during the 70th week of Daniel 9, the last 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ, which has been popularly called the tribulation period? So you can ask questions in your opener. Hey, but if you ask a question in your opener, you better use the paper to answer it and come to the conclusion at the end. You can have a hook. Here's an example of a hook opener. I have two slides for this one. It's an interesting way to begin this expository essay. William Shakespeare immortalized the question, what's in a name? Let's attempt an answer. A famous rabbi wrote, no monument gives such glory as an unsullied name. A mother once asked by a census taker how many children she had responded, well, there's Billy and Harry and Martha and never mind the names. He responded impatiently, just give me the number. The mother became indignant. They haven't got numbers. They've all got names. That's from the article Elohim, meaning that sometimes people say, well, why are all those names in the chronological, you know, history? Well, he's going to explain it, and he used that story to start and get our interest. So again, that's another way to begin. That's called the hook opener. Here's a narrative opener for you. On a Jerusalem hillside, a huge crowd had gathered to witness an event which would change the destiny of mankind. Darkness had filled the whole earth at noon, and it was drawing near 3 p.m. The temple was filled with priests preparing for the evening sacrifice. A voice cried from the hillside, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Luke 24:46. At that moment, the temple priests were awestruck as they heard and viewed the divine stroke of God tear in half the huge veil that hung in front of the Holy of Holies. Does that have your attention? Does that make you want to read on? I think it does. So again, we have examples of ways you can start. You can have a thesis statement. You can ask questions. You can use a narrative, or you can use a hook. Here's a readme opener from the seventh from Adam. Who was the seventh from Adam, by the way? Who was the seventh from Adam? Yeah, who was the seventh from Adam? Enoch, yes, Enoch. Have you ever made a spiritual New Year's resolution to read through the Bible in 1 year? If you are like most Christians, you may have launched off safely and made good progress on your voyage, but soon you began to flounder on the rocks of some difficult portion of the Old Testament. Oftentimes, the scriptural peril that endangers such a well-meaning voyage is one of those seemingly unending lists of names that appear in many of the historical books. For example, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles consist of nothing but the names of people from Adam to Ezra, the entire Old Testament period. Someone has called this section 9 chapters of scriptural psalmics. Now, what type of essay do I have here? I know right away. What do I have? I look by the point of view. I look at the tone. Tell me what type I have. Look at the point of view. Who's first, second, or third? What am I in? Second. I'm in second person, using you a lot. So I probably have myself a process analysis paper of the importance of reading through the Old Testament books, even if there are a lot of names in there. There's a reason and purpose behind it. That he has to sell me on that idea. And he starts with that readme opener. Well, conclusions. Yes, dear writers, conclusions are even more difficult to write than openers. Here's a perfect example. Have you ever been on the phone with someone who does not know how to say the end? And you end up, yes, oh, absolutely. Well, it's about time for us now to go, don't you? We don't end well. We don't end well. In fact, we tend to use expressions like this in our writing. In conclusion, last but not least, and when we're speaking, sometimes our tendency is, well, I think that's all for today, so I think we'll close our books now. I'll close our Bibles. And that's the end of the message here. I don't know why that is, but we struggle sometimes with our endings, speaking or writing. So, yes. Why do you struggle?
Because, and I don't know if this is right, but I feel like your close has to somehow miraculously take all of the things that you put a main point to you, you're sort of like our 30-year-old Pastor Oscar, and somehow miraculously boil those down into a meaningful, yet catchy, and impactful way of restating everything.
Okay. Philip said he thinks he needs to take all the 30 points that he's mentioned in a message or what he's written and boil it down to the conclusion, and I'm telling you, you don't. There's a good way to end where people feel satisfied and they feel going away that they remember the last things that you said, because quite often that's what we recall. But it is taking all ideas, but very carefully and succinctly closing and knowing artistically in some ways how to do that. And that's why we do spend time thinking about our close. But we don't want to use terms like this. In summary, well, the reader knows it's summary. You're at the end. In conclusion, we know it's the conclusion. It's the last paragraph for ending. We know that. Last but not least, that's not the best way to end. So we think about it, and they are harder to write. We tend to end with those meaningless formulas. Without further ado, your conclusion is a place your grand design has been taking you all along. If you ask a question, then you answer it in your conclusion. If you begin with a human interest story, would you end with those people, please? I want to hear the end of their story. You see, that's how you do that. So you think about ways you can end. Just like we thought about tactics we could use to begin, we think about ways to end, and we could do the long run. The long run means that I probably had my thesis statement in my opener, And I'm going to then bring it to the end and just reiterate it in a careful way. So I think of my thesis in the opener, and I'm really careful and cautious, and I'm going to rewrite it or rethink it in the conclusion. That's called the long-run conclusion. I can do the full circle, where I might have started with a human interest story, and I'm going to end with, or tell you, I'm going to tie it in. The whole thing seems like it's one circle. And the reader goes, I remember he mentioned that in the opener, she did. And she's bringing it up in the end, and you feel complete, almost as a reader. There's a startling surprise, like, oh, I didn't expect it to end that way. And off you go. That's the end of that. Or you can come to a decision. If you asked a question in the opener, would you please answer it in the close? Because you've developed the whole thing throughout your content. You've asked a question, and then the content was giving the research, giving the reasons that back it, and then at the close, you come to the answer. So there's various ways that we can conclude. And here's some examples. I pulled this from Ronald Schauer's The Day of the Lord. This is his conclusion. He had a thesis statement in the opener, and this was his close. Christ died for church saints so that they might live together with him instead of experiencing the day of the Lord's wrath. The language of verses 10 and 11 is so parallel to the rapture language of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18 that it appears that through the rapture, Christ's saints will be saved from the day of the Lord's wrath. This will be raptured. They will be raptured before the day of the Lord starts at the beginning of the 70th week. I hope you also notice in all these articles that I pulled from, do you see, hear the active voice throughout? I forgot to note that to you, but you'll find in everything example I had up here, I think just about everything, almost 80% was active voice. So there, Phil, there's an answer to your question. That was his close. He brought up in the thesis statement, and then he ended with that final thought. This came from Apostasy Unmasked, a study in Jude. He had a full circle conclusion. Woe unto thee, said our Lord, to apostates in his day after they had turned away from him. Woe unto them, the Holy Spirit wrote through Jude, of all who follow them in the way of Cain, upon which so many have been wandering and perishing ever since the day of the dawn of history. God grant that we shall be given discernment to recognize such men in our day and grace to stand against them, earnestly contending for our most holy faith. Do you see, he ended with a very strong statement because this was an argument, and he's encouraging us. He's drawing us in as the audience. God grant that we, so he knows his audience, our believers that he has been writing to, that we shall be given discernment to recognize such men in our day and grace to stand against them, earnestly contending for our most holy faith. When I finish that, I want to say amen. That's what good writing does. And that's how you can end in a very powerful manner. This came from coming to a decision conclusion and asking a question at the end of the day of the Lord Armageddon. World conditions give strong indication that God's prophetic clock is nearing the midnight hour when Armageddon will take place. We who know the terror of the Lord must persuade those living in constant fear of a nuclear holocaust or Armageddon that their survival is assured by putting hope in Jesus Christ. There will be a day after. It will be a beautiful day after for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Have you? What a perfect question at the end of an article like this. So we think of our opening. We think of our clothes, and now we have to think of our title. Yes. The long run. No. Of course, yes. I think I've used a few examples of how do you make it interesting. Again, if you feel that it's boring to you, it's boring to your audience. That is a very good indication. And I have written, and you know, sometimes you want to be satisfied with it and say let it go. But I read and I think, that sounds boring to me. So if it's boring to me, it's boring to your audience. So you think about how am I going to rewrite that to make it vital and connected and real. So in some ways, I'm going to ask you to forget some of those things because that didn't work for you. The question was about the conclusion and how boring it has been for the most part in your writing. And I hope this has helped you to let that go and see that conclusions should not be boring. And there are many techniques you can use to make them so they're alive. Yes, you have to think of your title now. Okay, go ahead. That's okay. So.
I noticed in this
That's correct. That's correct. They do use it. Yes. Yes. The question is, when do you use there is, there are, here is, here are? Yes, you can use it some, but don't overuse it, please. The tendency is to overuse it because you're in passive voice, and T-H-E-R-E is not a subject, though it acts like a subject because it puts itself in the subject position. So I would not overuse it. You can use it, but you're careful how you use it, and you don't overuse it. All right, titling. You have to take your title seriously. Sometimes your title comes to you before you've even written anything. That happens to me on occasion. But usually I find my title emerging from the paper that I'm writing. So take your title seriously. Ask a lot of your title. There are degrees of excellence from no title at all. Yes, some people turn in papers with no titles. I have students who've tried that. Or they put a topic title down, or they were too descriptive in their title. So we want to move from degrees of excellence from no title to a topic title to a descriptive title. That's what we want to move to. Did you notice in the character sketch essays that I asked you to read the titles? Did you study those? I think you found that most of them fell into the category of descriptive. They have to say, read me. It's the first introduction they have to your article. A good title says, read me. It suggests a worthwhile task to accomplish. It declares the topic. If your title does not do these things, question your essay. And if you just arbitrarily think, okay, my paper's done, I'm going to slap a title on it and hope for the best, that's not going to bode well for your paper. So here's examples. Somebody could have put down on the character sketch essay the title of Abraham or Abraham, the man blessed by God. Which essay would you rather read? Number two, because it not only gives you the topic of Abraham, it tells you, gives you a hint of what the writer's going to show in the paper. You can't write everything about Abraham in a short essay unless you're writing a book like Theater App. But I know what this writer's going to write about. Abraham blessed by God. You could write as a title the New Covenant, or you could write the New Covenant, its implications for the Christian life. Which do you prefer? You could write Ruth and Boaz as a title, or you could write Ruth and Boaz, the story of the kinsman redeemer. Which would you rather read? Now, colon titles work well. You don't have to use them all the time. Here's some examples of another good title, The Foundations of Faith. That's not a colon title yet. It's a very well-written title. The King's Secrets, Matthew 13. Don't you want to read that? Moses Going Home. Now that would be an interesting essay to write, wouldn't it? Or to read. Write and read, actually. Yes. So again, we take our titles seriously. So I'm sorry, but every element of what we're writing is part of our decision making as writers. So our assignments. I was granted extra time because Pastor Roxer wasn't here. That's why I went over. I did have a lot to teach you and show you, so I hope you don't mind. But I want to leave you with the assignments for today. I would like you to read the handouts that I've given you. I hope you take those seriously. I want you to study for the craft. So I want you to go through some Grace Family journals and find essays that you feel, this looks like one that I might be interested in. Not the particular topic, but the style or manner in which he or she wrote it, so you find several to read. Then you determine your paper's organizational strategy, comparison-contrast, cause-effect, process analysis of argument, and then you write the essay and submit it at the next session, which I believe is June 14. I know it doesn't give you much time. 2 weeks is tight. But in light of the fact that that's our last session, we'll have to stay with that. Do you have any questions for me at all? The length. Your topic will determine your length. Bernie's essay was, I'd say his is about 8 pages long. I had one Gibbs student who wrote on the topic of tongues. He submitted a paper that was 6 or 7 pages long, and I said, there's no possible way you could submit a paper with 6 or 7 pages on that topic. So he said, can I rewrite it? I said, you can. It came back 20. And then he ended up speaking on it, actually. So your topic will determine that. It's hard for me to answer. If you were in my composition class in college, I would say 5 to 7. But this is a different venue, so I'm allowing them to be longer. All right? Any other questions? Do I want a bibliography? That's a very good question. All right, the format is, what do we do as far as documentation? The Grace Family Journal will show you in the articles the documentation to use. They have examples throughout. That's what I'd like you to use because it might end up being published someday. So I would just look at the format that they use in the Grace Journal and follow that. This is not APA. This is more of a, it's not MLA either. It's where the footnotes appear at the bottom, so it's more, it follows more of the historical type of documentations that are used, but they're peppered throughout so you can see how they document. That was a very good question. Thank you for asking that, Philip. And many times you can just put it into a program and it documents it for you too. So, but let's just use what they're using.